We read God's word together as we turn in the Old Testament to the book of Zechariah. In chapter 1, we're beginning to read at verse number 7. Zechariah, you'll recall, was one of the prophets who prophesied after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon, and they were beginning to rebuild the temple, rebuild their ruined city. And it's in that setting that God sent Zechariah to preach and to encourage and stir up the people to do his work. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who was talking with me answered, "I will show you what they are." Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, "They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth." And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, "Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. The measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these?" He answered me, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I asked, "What are these coming to do?" He answered, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down those horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people." Can the Church of Jesus Christ survive the forces that are ranged against it? If we look out on the world, we see the pressures that are brought to bear on the Christian church everywhere in the world, it seems. The pressures from other religions, particularly Islam, the threat that that appears to pose. Different threat comes from irreligion, from the so-called New Atheism. Some of those who are prominent on the media, the Richard Dawkins and others like that, that would mock religion as a relic, as even something that's harmful and dangerous. Again, it seems many are listening, and that the church, certainly in the West, is becoming weaker and weaker. We think of brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who face violent persecution. Christians for whom the prospect of death for Jesus' sake isn't a theory. It's something perhaps they're living with day by day. And so perhaps sometimes we do wonder, can the church survive? It has no divine right to continue existing in any particular place. We can think back in history. Places where once the Christian church was powerful and now has almost vanished. Think of North Africa. There was great Christian influence produced. Some of the theologians that contributed greatly to the church's development, Augustine, Tertullian and others. Where's the church in North Africa? Well, wherever it is, it's often meeting in secret and in fear and under great danger. The letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Where's the church in those cities? Largely gone. Could it be that in the providence of God, such things may come to our own part of the world? We don't know, but sometimes perhaps we fear for the future of the Christian church. It is under attack. The pressure is great. What is to become of the people of God? We think of that this evening as we come to Zechariah chapter 1. As we move on in Zechariah's visions, think of his second vision this evening. We're looking at chapter 1 and verses 18 to 21. Breaking the enemy's power. Breaking the enemy's power. Here we see God dealing with the enemies of his people. They suffer. They're under pressure, hardship. What is God going to do about it? Here in Zechariah, we've God's answer. Two things we see in these verses. The first, the assaults on God's people. The assaults on God's people. We said this is the second of a series of visions that God gave to the prophet Zechariah over a very short space of time. As he says, verse 18, "Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns." There's considerable mystery in the vision. A lot of it isn't explained. Were the horns attached to anything? We're not told. Were they just somehow floating in the air? We don't know. There are four horns. That's all we know about what Zechariah sees. But we are told about their significance. What's the meaning of the horns? Well, again, Zechariah has someone to help him to understand, the angel who was speaking to me. And the whole imagery of the vision of the horns draws very much from the biblical idea of horns as a symbol of strength. Wherever you read about horns in Scripture, often it is to do with strength. It's a symbol of power. And that's exactly what it is in Zechariah's vision. The horns speak of power. In particular, verse 19, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." The picture, I suppose, is really of a wild animal with horns charging at Israel, scattering the people, trampling them underfoot, scattering into exile in a foreign country in Babylon. And of course, in the first instance, it is the exile of God's people in Babylon that's in view. Judah, Israel, Jerusalem, they're all names for the same people. It's not three different things or three different groups of people. It's the same people. The southern Davidic kingdom, the kingdom over which David and his successors ruled. Israel, the northern kingdom, had gone many years before off to Assyria. Now Judah, the people of God, remained. Judah, particularly because that was the main tribe that made up the kingdom. Israel, well, Israel is the name especially applied to God's chosen people. And Jerusalem, of course, the place where God in particular dwelt with the covenant nation, the very center of their worship. The special city above all other places. They'd been trampled underfoot. They had been gored by the horns of the nations. They had been scattered. Each of those names reminds us it's God's people who are suffering. We're not just dealing with Middle Eastern politics, the particular nations of the day. This is a spiritual matter. It's the people of God who've been attacked and scattered. It's the people of God who have suffered at the horns of the nations. Yes, in the particular setting of Zechariah's day, he's talking to people who remembered, maybe the older ones remembered themselves, but certainly they remembered their fathers and their grandfathers, carted off into exile in Babylon, the nation destroyed. They were in the city of Jerusalem. They looked around, the walls were down. They'd only just begun to rebuild the temple. The place was a wreck because of the horns of the nations. The Babylonians had destroyed the city. They'd rampaged through Judah and they'd taken all but the dregs of the people off into exile. Those are the horns, first of all, the horns of Babylon. But surely there's a wider reference, because we're told it's the nations, plural, who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah. There's more than just that one episode in the history of the Jews, the nations. Surely it embraces all those who attacked God's people, not just four specific nations, but all the enemies down through the history of Israel and Judah. And you know, you read Kings and Chronicles, you know that again and again, nations came in, destroyed the fabric, the cities, the towns were laid waste, the people themselves suffered tremendously. It wasn't just once, it was again and again. Just their very location there at a crossroads in the Middle East meant that again and again they suffered. But I think we still haven't exhausted the significance of the four horns. Again, I think a wider application needs to be considered. And that's the way with prophecy. As we'll see in Zechariah, we've seen it in Isaiah, wherever we've gone in the prophets, usually there's a fulfillment in the prophet's own time, to the people that he preached to or wrote for. But that doesn't exhaust his meaning. There are other fulfillments, and ultimately the fulfillment of all the prophecies of Zechariah and all the prophets is in Christ and his person and work. And if we stop short of that fulfillment, we haven't really got to the heart of what the prophet is speaking of. The wider application, surely, is all the enemies of the people of God all through history. In every age, there have been horns attacking the people of God. There have been enemies ranged against God's people. Horns of all kinds. Sometimes it's individuals. Sometimes it's rulers. Sometimes it's nations. Sometimes it's institutions. Sometimes it's false religion. Enemies of all kinds assaulting the church of God. And that characterizes every period of history. Perhaps because it has been relatively easy for us as Christians in this part of the world for several generations, we come to assume that that's how it always is for Christ's church. And then it surprises us when things are hard. When we see the church persecuted in other parts of the world, or when it becomes more difficult for us here, and we're surprised, and we think that's exceptional. But it isn't. In the whole sweep of history, it's exceptional for the church to enjoy peace and to be at ease, the way the church here has been for several generations. That's exceptional. The usual situation is of the church facing opposition and hardship and difficulty. And we're beginning perhaps to experience something of the usual condition of the church in our day. The horns are always there, and they are always attacking the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus warned us that that's how it would be. We shouldn't be surprised if we attend to what the Lord told us. as he prepared to leave the disciples. In John 16, in the upper room, he says there, John 16 and verse 33, "In this world you will have trouble." And he warned them that they would be ready for what was coming, and they wouldn't be taken by surprise. And the reason why we shouldn't be surprised is think of how our Saviour was treated. Think of how he was treated. He says in John 15:20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." How did they treat Jesus? Violence, hatred. Eventually they nailed him to a cross. That is how the world treated our Saviour. And he's warned us, don't expect it to be any easier or any better for you. If that is how they treated me, don't be surprised if that is how they treat you. The horns of opposition are always there. Very interesting, quite striking. In Psalm 22, the psalm that clearly was in the mind of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Remember, it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That psalm was in the mind of Jesus as he suffered on the cross. And there in verse 21 of Psalm 22, he cries out, "Save me from the horns of the wild oxen." Isn't that interesting? There's the language of the horns attacking the Saviour. It's vivid language, of course, poetic language. Then here are the horns attacking God's people. They won't treat us any better than they treated Jesus. There was the perfect man, the sinless man. And that is how they treated him. And he warned us, don't expect it to be easier for you. And as you look at the history of the church, weren't Jesus' warnings fulfilled? Wherever you look, whatever period of church history you consider, you see opposition, persecution, violence. Persecution that broke out in the book of Acts after the death of Stephen. We are told very specifically in Acts 8, "On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." It didn't take long, did it? A matter of a few months. And all through the history of the church, if you're familiar with it, if you're not, you should be. Read church history. It's important for Christians to know their history. We maybe think, particularly of the Roman persecutions, the Christians thrown to the lions, Christians suffering at the hands of the Roman government. Yes, there were terrible bursts of persecution throughout the history of the empire. We can trace on through history. Think of the days of the Huguenots in France, the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. And all that the Christians suffered for the Protestant cause in France was almost wiped out. And the phrase with reference to the Huguenot church that's often used is the church under the cross. That's what it was like in France. We think of our own ancestors, the Covenanters in Scotland, again hunted down. And so on into modern times, we think of the power of communism in Eastern Europe. Those of us who are older, we remember perhaps growing up praying for the church in the communist countries, praying for better days to come, the Bible smugglers and so forth. That was just part of being a Christian in those days. Persecuted church. And many parts of the world still persecuted. We think of brothers and sisters under Islam. And so it is for the Church of Jesus Christ. The enemy is always at work. The horns are always seeking to gore the people of God. The pattern was set in the book of Acts. The two approaches that Satan always uses, the outward attacks from governments, from religions, from authorities, from individuals. And then often more subtle and more dangerous, the inward attacks of false teaching, of division, of immorality among professing Christians. By whatever means the devil can get a foothold, the horns will be there to do their damage. And we know, of course, behind all of the attacks, behind the four horns, is the agency of the devil himself. The one who, as Peter puts it, 1 Peter 5:8, is going around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And he does have real power. And there have been times when the church has been scattered and has experienced defeat and division and retreat. Sometimes the horns have been devastating. The damage has been tremendous. The assaults on God's people. Praise the Lord, that isn't the whole vision. Because secondly, we see the defense of God's people. The defense of God's people. The visions that are given to Zechariah, not only in chapter 1, but all through the book, the visions given to Zechariah are designed to encourage the people of God, not to frighten them. Yes, there are frightening things in the visions. But the purpose of the vision is not to leave God's people terrified, with a sense of being overwhelmed, of being helpless. That's not why the visions were given. Oh, the exiles who'd come back from Babylon had experienced the power of the horns. They had seen what the nations could do to the people of God. They knew that in their own experience. But that is not the whole story. Indeed, that isn't even the most important part of the story. It's not the horns that should occupy our attention. It's what God does about the horns that is so significant. Verse 20, then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And these craftsmen, these visionary figures have a vital task in relation to the horns, in relation to the nations that were attacking God's people. Verse 21, the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns. There were four horns, but there are four craftsmen. And surely that tells us that God has made adequate provision for the defense of his church. The threat of four horns is fully met by the four craftsmen. This is a vision to encourage God's people and to strengthen us in our Christian service, not to make us fearful. God has made provision. Here is a vision to lift the hearts of oppressed believers, to encourage downcast Christians. Even as the horns of opposition are at work, the Lord is also at work to defend his church. He has made provision. Now, when we talk about God defending his church, we are not suggesting that Christians will never suffer. It would be nonsense to suggest that. Indeed, sometimes there are those who say, well, if you had enough faith, you wouldn't suffer. That's not biblical. We said Jesus told us, in the world you will have trouble, you'll have tribulation. Yes, there will be suffering and there will be hardship. But that doesn't mean that events are out of God's control. It doesn't mean that God has ceased to be sovereign and isn't protecting his church. It tells us that the true people of God will not be finally overwhelmed by the forces of opposition. In Isaiah 54:17, we read the promise of God, no weapon forged against you will prevail. There is encouragement to set alongside the vision of the craftsmen in Zechariah 1. No weapon, no horn that's raised against the church of God will prevail. It may do damage. It may bring pain and suffering for a time. But it cannot prevail. It will not have the victory. And that's the assurance of these verses in Zechariah 1. The horns are real. The power they have is real. The damage they can do is real. But they cannot prevail. And they will not have the victory. Think of Babylon. It seemed so powerful. It had destroyed Israel, hadn't it? The temple was in ruins. The walls of Jerusalem had been torn down. Babylon, the powerful empire. Where is it? It's a relic in the sands of Iraq. It's in the history books, but it's not anywhere else. Babylon is gone. When it had served God's purpose of chastening Judah, God tossed it aside in one night. As the Persians marched in, Belshazzar defied God, and he was no longer king by the morning. The Persians came. Where's the Persian Empire? Alexander the Great swept through it. It's gone. To the history books, it's not anywhere else. You think of the four kingdoms in Daniel's vision, Daniel 7, the four world empires. You had Babylon, you had Persia, they're gone. You had Greece, you had Rome, they're gone. When they serve God's purpose, he just sweeps them aside. He's finished with them. He is almighty and sovereign. Each of those enemies of God's people, because those empires in their different ways opposed God and his truth and his people, when they have finished the work he wants them to do, they're simply swept into oblivion. They're gone. And the vision underlines the sovereignty of God. It's not the sovereignty of the nations or of the horns. It's the sovereignty of God as he defends his people and makes provision for the security of his church. His church cannot be destroyed. It may suffer. It may in parts of the world seem to vanish from sight. But the church of Jesus Christ is indestructible. Our God is eternal and almighty, sovereign over the entire creation. Even Satan cannot take one step beyond what God permits. You see that at the beginning of Job, the first couple of chapters. Job is the object of Satan's attention. Satan wants to show that Job trusts God because of what he gets out of it. Look at his flocks, his herds, and his family. Of course he trusts you. Very profitable. Satan wants to bring Job down. But at each stage, he is only able to do what God permits. God sets the limit. Like a dangerous dog on a leash. It's very dangerous if you get within his reach. But if you're beyond the extent of the leash, you can't do anything. And Satan is on the leash. He is dangerous, but he is limited, and God sets those limits. Though we look out at the world sometimes, maybe we're tempted to wonder. We see the activity of evil. We need to remind ourselves that God is sovereign, and God does protect his church. Who are the four craftsmen? Well, of course, they're visionary. They're symbolic. Surely they're symbolic of every means that God uses to protect the church and destroy his enemies. And he does it in all kinds of ways in his infinite wisdom. Sometimes he uses individuals. He raised up King Cyrus, the king of Persia, who destroyed the Babylonian Empire, sent the Jews back to their own country. He used a single pagan like that king. Sometimes he uses governments. Sometimes he uses institutions. Sometimes God intervenes directly to protect his church. And there may be many times when God intervenes to turn aside the attacks of Satan, and we don't even know anything about it. In the spiritual realms, as the war rages, there may be many times when attacks on the Church of Jesus Christ are turned back even before we are conscious of them, in the infinite love and wisdom of God. There are times when the church is spared the tribulation and the trouble. God knows when it is best for the church to be spared and when it's best for the church to pass through tribulation. And he makes no mistakes. The craftsmen are all the ways in which God defends his church. But of course, central to the defense of the church, central to the defense of God's people, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is Christ who protects his church. I think of Psalm 2, we'll be singing a portion of it at the end of the service. And there's the nations revolt and say, we don't want God to be king over us. And they assert their supposed power and influence. What is God's response? How does God deal with the rebellion of the nations in Psalm 2? He sets up his ruler, his king. I have installed my king on Zion, we read in verse 6. And who is that king? It's Christ. It's Christ, the king who shed his blood for that church. It's Christ who bought these people at such a cost. Christ the King. Christ crucified, risen, and glorified is the defender of the church. And the Father says to the Son, Psalm 2, verse 8, I will make the nations your inheritance. They will be brought to submission. Many will come through grace and trust in Christ. Those who don't will meet him as judge and will suffer the consequences of their sin. This is Christ the King, the one who in Ephesians 1:22 is described as head over everything for the benefit of his church. Supremely, Christ is the craftsman who throws down the horns of opposition to his church. And that is why the church cannot be destroyed. Because it's Christ's church. And he bought it with his blood. And he will not allow it to be destroyed. That's why no weapon forged against the church of Christ can prevail. Because it's his church and it is precious to him. And he will not let it be destroyed. And he will judge all those who attack it and harm it and cause it pain and suffering. At the last day, all his enemies will be put under his feet. You have that vision in Revelation 19 of the rider on the white horse, Christ. And he goes forth, we are told, to conquer. And he will. The victory is already won at the cross and the empty tomb. It's only a matter of time till Christ the King returns and the whole creation sees his victory. And not one of his people, not one, will be lost. Every one he bought with his blood will be kept secure to the day of glory, to enter into the fullness of Christ's kingdom. He has won the decisive victory. That's why Jesus' final words on the cross were, "It has been finished. The work is complete. The victory has been won." And that guarantees the final triumph of his church and of every member of his church. Though Satan rages, though the horns do damage and cause pain, not one believer can be snatched out of Christ's hand. He keeps the church secure. And the horns, well, they will be cast out. They will be destroyed. And Christ's victory will be complete. We don't minimize the power of the horns. We don't pretend that there isn't a real battle being fought. There is real opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ. And it may well be that in coming days we will experience more of the battle in our own part of the world. It may become harder to serve the Lord. For many brothers and sisters across the world, at times it is very hard. They know what the horns can do. But we need to fix our eyes on the Lord and the defence of his people in and through Christ. The Saviour who bought us with his blood won't let us go and won't let our salvation fail. The horns will be destroyed. The craftsmen of God are at work, and the victory is certain. Satan would be quite happy if we focused on the horns and what the devil can do or might do. He loves that, because it means he looms large in our thoughts and our attention, and we start to be intimidated. We need to fix our eyes on what the Lord is doing and the victory that's in Christ. And remember, Satan is a defeated enemy, and Christ is King. And his church is secure.